Isaiah 46. Can't see. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, you descendants of Jacob, all the remnant of the people of Israel. You whom I've upheld since your birth and have carried since you were born. Even to your old age and grey hairs, I am he. I am he who will sustain you. I have made you and I will carry you. I will sustain you and I will rescue you. With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move, even though someone cries out to it. It cannot answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this, keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel.
Isaiah 46, one of the many joys that some of you have known in this last year or so is having children. And for some of us, it's been as grandchildren. And there's a great joy, isn't there, in picking them up, in because they can't walk, so you pick them up and you lift them in your arms, and you take them, particularly if they're getting a bit windy, you take them around to show stuff. And in the summer, we would pick the kids up, and you go and show them the flowers outside, and the butterflies, and the bees, and everything. And you hold them up in your arms. And of course, they get older. And as they get older, they get heavier. I'm sure Nathan's finding that out now. As once they get over that one, no longer are the right time for you to sit down for a bit. They get older, and then as they get older and older, and eventually, as we know as parents, as you know as grandparents, some of you, they get old enough that they start carrying you, and they start holding your arm, and seeing you through various situations. As you listen to the reading this morning, you will have heard a word that was repeated. It was repeated four times, and it's the backbone of the chapter. It's the thing that goes right through it. It's the word that is used to emphasize a key distinction between the two groups that it is trying to compare. We have it there in verse 1. The word was carry or be carried. We have it there in verse 1. The images that are carried about are burdensome. Compare this with verse 3. I have carried you since you were born. Verse 4, I have made you and I will carry you. Compare that in verse 7. They lift it up to their shoulders and they carry it. To set the backdrop of Isaiah 46, because we're going through Isaiah 46 and things are changing rapidly. To set the backdrop of Isaiah 46, Babylon is on the cusp of falling to the Persian army. There's going to be a huge battle. Babylon had been this huge empire. It had ruled the world. But it is on the cusp of collapse. It is going to be defeated by the Persian army under the leadership of Cyrus the Great. You can read lots about Cyrus the Great on Wikipedia. But he was someone who was going to lead and conquer Babylon. And the people know this. The people are aware of the demise that is about to be theirs. They're aware of the imminent danger. So much so that they have started to offload some of their prized possessions. And that included their gods. We read that in verse 2. They themselves go off into captivity. So that's the people of Babylon. That's who Isaiah is speaking to. But he's speaking about the Israelites who are there. And now you might think of all what Isaiah has been telling the Israelites, they would have taken some of it in, understood something, and it would lead to repentance. But that has not happened. Verse 8 tells us that they are still a rebellious people. Verse 12, that they are stubborn-hearted. And verse 12 also, that they are far from God's righteousness. But as we will see, and as we know, God remains committed to his people, as verse 4K says, committed to their rescue. So in Isaiah 46, we're going to look at the striking contrast between two groups, between the powerless gods of the nations, who themselves must be carried, set against the true and living God of Scripture, who promises to carry his people throughout their lives. So let's begin with this. The gods who are carried. I don't know if you've ever experienced or watched an idol being carried. I'm sure you haven't. Well, we have. We were invited by the owner of a holiday villa when we were in Zante to come and see the feast day, come be part of the feast day of St. Denis. And she sold it this way. There was going to be street food and live processions, fireworks, marching bands. It was the biggest event of their year. And we were invited to go right in the center of it where only like special people go. Again, like all these things, I wasn't bothered. But Deb insisted that we go, because, as you know, we got there and we gathered, and the main event was the procession of the priests. And what they do is they all put all on their fine clothes, on all their like bright, I don't know what you call them. What are they called, priest clothes? I don't know. Yeah, we'll go with them. Robes. Let's go with robes. That's easy. I couldn't say what you said, Graham. They put on their robes and they go in the church and they get the remains of St. Denis out of his vault coffin thing. They lift him up on their shoulders and they carry him through the streets. They say it was an expression of giving their gratitude for the relic's protection and to ask for favours. Quite bizarre. And actually, when you think about it, really, quite sad in so many ways. The two gods mentioned at the start of chapter 1 are very similar. We have Bel, who was the city god of Babylon, who was the god head of the Babylonian pantheon. And we had Nebo, his son. It's funny to think of god idols, and now we've got God, and then we've got Nebo, his son. But then we got Nebo, his son, that was the other one mentioned, who was the city god of the neighboring Borsippa. He was the god of writing and wisdom. And it could well be, these are the two gods we mentioned. They were probably the main gods at that time, but there will have been lots and lots of other gods also worshipped in Babylon. So what do we know about these gods? What did they look like? What did they offer? What benefits did they provide the people? This is what you want to know, wouldn't you? What would they provide? Well, we get some of that in this chapter, so I'm just going to jump a little bit around to tell you something a little bit about these gods. Verse 6 tells us that they were man-made. They were made from the gold and silver provided by the people. The people actually paid for them. These gods were paid for by the people because the people provided their gold and silver. So these gods were paid for by the people. The likelihood is that they were made of stone and they were then plated in gold and silver. Hence the second point, which tells us something about them in verse 1, that they were burdensome. Annually, Nebo was transported back to Babylon to be with his dad, as they would say. And together, Bel and Nebo were paraded through the city in the New Year procession. Hence we read there in verse 1, don't we? Their idols are borne by the beasts of burden. They were burdensome. And finally in verse 6, these idols were worshipped. The people bowed down and worshipped them. We've already seen that they were paraded. But these verse 7 tells us that the people lifted them up on their shoulders. They carried them. They set them up. Pride of place. Interestingly, what do the people want in return for their worship and adoration? From the chapter, I think what they want is, bearing in mind the situation they're in, they wanted security, they wanted rescuing them from their troubles, and they wanted relief from their weariness. So this is what the people want, but what do the people get? Well, in verse 1 tells us again that describes the collapse of the gods. It said, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. These gods provide no security. No security to the people. In fact, not only are the people taken into captivity and failed to be rescued, we read that these gods have also taken into captivity. And then verse 7 is so sad, really. The people are in a difficult situation. They don't know where to turn. And so they cry out to their gods. And they hear nothing. They get no answer. They do not get saved from their troubles. They are provided with nothing. These gods are idols unable to respond to the needs of the people. These gods are idols that need to be carried, unable to move from the spot in which they are placed. And these idols are, and exhaust all those who have to bear them. I guess we look now and go, why, I can see that there, but it's a bit daft, isn't it? It's a bit daft to think that a lump of stone covered in a bit of fancy gold and plate stuff would be able to rescue them from the people who was about to come and invade them. It's a bit daft that they had these images and they paraded them through the streets. After all, I'm fairly sure none of us will have some sort of carved image on a shelf in our front rooms that we bow down and worship. However, let's not be so naive to think that we don't in our own lives have idols. Comfort and joy covered Psalm 46, and it was a great help, so I might quote it a few times. Comfort and joy says this: our idols are just as real. It could be anything that we look to for comfort or security, anything that we put our trust in. And to paraphrase Paul Mallard from his book, When Children Walk Away from Jesus, he says this, or something similar: in Scripture, the heart is described as the engine of our thoughts and actions, shaping our desires, decisions, our affections, and our behavior. Yet our hearts are constantly under attack. Instead of loving God wholeheartedly, we become fascinated and absorbed with other things. And these other things are idols. Sin is not only doing things which are wrong, it's also elevating things which are good and fantastic. It's elevating them above God. We take the gifts that are meant to be enjoyed and we give them a greater joy, a greater priority than the giver himself. And these idols can take many forms, and they take different forms for each of us. But anything that captures our hearts more than God is in danger of becoming an idol. What do we know about these idols? Well, idols can offer temporary satisfaction. They can take us to a happy place. I guess the Bel and Nebo will have done that for the people as they were going, as they were paraded through the city. No doubt the people were celebrating. No doubt they had this sort of hope that, these idols would provide the security that they needed. But they were bitterly disappointed. They cannot provide the security, the rescue and relief that they needed and that we need in our idols that we currently ultimately desire. Someone prayed in the side room that all of this stuff that surrounds us is just stuff. And it's just stuff that we put our hope in, but gives us nothing in return. It becomes a burden that we are forced to bear. I don't know if the kids still do it in swimming. You'll tell me afterwards if you still do it. But back in the 70s and 80s, part of swimming was, it may have been even earlier that, part of swimming was you had to take your pajamas to the swimming baths and jump into the pool with your pajamas on. I know it's weird. Yeah, they don't do it now. It was weird in the day. But you jumped in the swimming baths with your pajamas on and you had to tread water. And when you first jumped in, you were all right. But then the material started to get heavy. Especially if someone's mum had packed the Terry Towel in He-Man set. You know, it's just getting heavy then. And it's starting to wear, the trousers starting to come down and you're trying to lift them back up. But it is a burden. You thought you could bear it, but it was a burden. It's a bit like the picture behind. When she first set off, she would have been fine, but it gets heavy on the shoulders. And that's what these idols are like. They get heavy on the shoulders, and they start to weigh us down. I wonder what idol you were bearing when you walked in here this morning. What are you carrying on your shoulders that is weighing you down? Now, we could look and we could have gone through all the various different types of idols that there is. Looked at how it can be a challenge for each of us in this modern world. Could have looked at money or power, education, work, appearance, fitness, family, technology, even the church. These can all so easily take the place of God. They are the equivalent of the powerless statues of gold and silver that was in Babylon. We lift them up under the shoulders and they make us, they wear us down. And we can cry out to them. But as someone said, they're just stuff. And so we get no answers. We'll get no safe, we don't get saved from them. We do not get rescued from our troubles. They provide nothing. In contrast, Isaiah 46 shows us that we have a God who carries. There is a famous poem by Mary Stevenson. Some of you might be able to know that already, but as I start reading it, I'm sure you'll pick it up. This famous poem by Mary Stevenson goes like this. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord. Many scenes from my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand. Sometimes there were two sets of footprints, and sometimes there was only one. This bothered me. I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering from anguish or sorrow or defeat, I could see only one set of footprints. So I said to the Lord, "You promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I have noticed that during the most trying times and periods in my life, there is only one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me?" And the Lord replied, The years when you needed me the most and you can see only one set of footprints, my child, is when I carried you." That picture of the Lord carrying us through the hardest and most bitter trials of life is profoundly comforting and deeply encouraging. And it's a wonderful thing for us to hold on to. But I wonder as well, if the lesson from Isaiah 46 actually goes further than that poem, and it gives us so much more, in the sense of, it shows us in verses 3 and 4, that we have in God someone who is always willing and always able to carry us through the whole of our lives, from when we are young to when we are old age, with grey hairs, as it says there. The Lord calls to the Israelites, and likewise he calls to us, and he says, come on then, compare me. You've got Bel and Nebo there, compare me to them. And so I guess he's saying to us, you've got whatever it is, money or education or technology, the TV, you've got family, compare me to them. In verse 5 he says, with whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? From verses 8 to 11, God sets out that he is utterly unique. Verse 9, I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. He is not one amongst many, nor does he belong to a consortium of rivals. His glory is unmatched. His sovereignty is unchallenged, and his nature beyond imitation. While the gods of this world are bound by human hands and human hearts, the Lord alone is eternal, self-existent, and supreme. And to ask whether he is like any of the other gods is to misunderstand his very being. For he is the creator while they are the creations. He is the source of life while they are lifeless. He is the truth while they are illusions. And rather than burden us, he liberates us. He liberates us, and he is the God who comes to bear our burdens. The idol gods needed people. They needed people to bow down and worship them. If no one worshipped them and no one bowed down to them, they were just a lump of stone covered in some fancy material. But our God needs nothing from us. There is nothing in this chapter what says, in order for God to be God, we must do. Comfort and Joy says, he is God all-sufficient. He doesn't need our worship, our service, our ministries, nor our good works, our evangelism, or our prayers. All of the things that God is, the idol gods are not. So that's the two sides. And even God tells us to compare, and then when he says compare, he then says compare and choose. We have compared. We've looked at the two sides, and now we must choose. But reality check first. Because verse 12 gives us something interesting. Verse 12 says this, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who now are far from my righteousness. You are all far from my righteousness. We've all failed to live according to God's plans, according to God's standards, sorry. And earlier in Isaiah, we had these words in Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities is just our sins, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not be near. There is a chasm between us. Between us and God, there is a barrier. There's this barrier, this chasm, one that we cannot break, one that we cannot cross. So how can the chasm be bridged? Is there really a choice? After all, verse 8 tells us that we are rebels, rebels of God. The wonderful answer is provided for us by God in verse 13, where it says this, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be displayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. That's the gospel. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. We celebrate that salvation, God's salvation, coming into the world as Jesus, the only one who could live according to God's standards, the only one who chose to be the one to bear our sin upon his shoulders, to bear our sorrow, to bear our shame when he went to the cross and died for me and for you. There are lots of little ones in church now, isn't it? And it's wonderful to see them. It's wonderful to see them starting to crawl and to shuffle and to take their first few steps. But when they want to cuddle, particularly when they want to cuddle from mum and dad, they have the universally accepted sign, which is the arms go up in the air and they just look. And, you know, they want picking up and they want carrying. I hope you've seen from Isaiah 46 this morning that God provides everything that we need. There's nothing that we need to supplement God with. He provides everything. And out of his goodness and his love, he is willing to save us, to rescue us, to sustain us, and to carry us through the whole journey of our life. And yet despite this, you're refusing to put your arms in the air to say, God, come and carry me. It's like a stubborn child, isn't it? Who's just there. And actually, that's what it is, isn't it? In verse 11, this is what Isaiah says to us. This is what God says to us. He calls us stubborn-hearted. And are you just being stubborn-hearted this morning? You know the truth. You know that God is everything that you need and will carry you through this life and into eternity. But the arms are firmly down by the side, and you're going, no, I'm not going to do it. God's just saying, just lift up your arms and I will carry you. I will carry you through all the stages of our life. Why do we not put our arms in the air? Well, yes, we're stubborn-hearted, but maybe we're putting our hope, we still think there might be some sort of hope in the idol gods that this world can offer. We're putting our hope in that. Maybe in power, maybe in the money that we've got. We're putting our hope in that. Maybe in our family we've got, maybe in the status or the work or education. We're putting our hope in that. And so we don't need to put our arms up to God. Well, let me tell you this, at some point, all of them things will disappoint. All of them things will fail to deliver, will fail to set you free, will fail to save you, to rescue you, to sustain you and carry you, and will just be a burden throughout your life. As Christians, we also have a choice to make. In this life, we will continue to experience the battle before us. God told us, your life will be a battle, and it will be a battle because we will seek out the desires of the heart, and the desires of the heart are those alluring idols of the world. We know that God will carry us and is carrying us, but sometimes we insist, don't we, to walk on our own. That we know that we will struggle to worship God and serve him as we should if we leave that idol on our back. But we persist with it. We persist in giving it a go. God knew that it would be a struggle for us. And he knew that it is impossible for us to continue with that burden on our back. And he says, his first commandment to us is, you shall have no other gods before me. That wasn't for his benefit. That's for our benefit. And Jesus reminds us of the dangers of sharing God and idols. In this particular one, he chose money, but he could have chose anyone. He chose money and he said, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will devote it to one and despise the other. Matthew recorded as that in chapter 6. Isaiah 46 confronts us with the searching question, what truly holds place in your heart, in our hearts this morning? Again, Matt Searle in his Comfort and Joy says, the Lord calls us to a life where his presence is our delight, his glory our deepest aim, and that we are excited to serve him. Yet we find excuses, don't we? Excuses rising more easily than devotion. If this is you, if this is me this morning, perhaps it reveals that our priorities have quietly shifted over time from where they used to be. That God, who carries his people, invites us to return back to him. He doesn't say, well, I've given you your chance. Just sit over there. I'll be ready. He is always ready and always willing for us to reorder our loves and rediscover the joy of making him our highest treasure. That's the choice for us as believers this morning. Again, as always, our Lord is willing to pick us up and carry us forward into splendor and glory. But if you're not a Christian this morning, and that means you haven't put your trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know whether or not you have or you haven't, because it's a heart issue. It's not what you do, it's a heart issue. You know where your heart is before God. Well, the choice before you is this, just to finish. Will you continue to seek after and carry the idol gods of this world that will fail to give you hope and peace and assurance of salvation? Or will you seek the only God, the one who made you, is willing to save you, and is ready to sustain you and carry you all the days of your life? That's the choice before you this morning. Look at Isaiah 46 and see all that God has done and is offering to do for you. Give your life to him. Lift your arms to him and say, God, please come into my life and carry me today, tomorrow, all the days of my life from now until eternity. Amen.